you, choir. I was afraid to close my eyes that I might be transported back to my father's Baptist church in East Texas. Brings back good memories for me. For you visitors thinking you were visiting a Reformed Presbyterian church this morning, we're full of surprises. I might have some more this morning. So, no, God is very good. Thank you, choir, for that. We'll be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 11. I believe it's Oscar Wilde, the famous Irish poet and playwright, who said, "I can resist anything but temptation." In Matthew chapter 4 this morning, we'll look at someone who resists temptation, the Lord Jesus. This last week, I was reading from some letters of a pre-reformer, that is, a man who came before the Protestant Reformation. His name was John Huss. He was burned at the stake in 1415. But these letters were found by Martin Luther 100 years later. In those letters, this man, all alone in what is now the Czech Republic, Bohemia back then, preached the gospel. But I found something odd, and it struck me that the last letter he ever wrote, and this was the night before he was killed, while he was in prison, was to his best friend and confidant. And in that letter, he said several things that you think one might not say the night before they're going to be killed. The biggest thing he said was this. He warned his Christian brother to be very cautious in hearing confessions, because in hearing those confessions, he might be enticed by the very sin that was being confessed. And I thought that was interesting. For a guy who would be killed the next day, why was he so concerned about confession and temptation? And at this point, he knew that confession, particularly temptation, was everywhere. And so he warned his friend about this. And I want to look at that this morning in chapter 4. We're going to look at the temptation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. There are three accounts of this temptation in the New Testament. There's one in Matthew. There's one in Luke. And maybe it'd be two and a half. There's two verses in Mark. And in Mark, we get a little bit of a summary, as is typical of his book. But in Matthew and Luke, we have similar records of this temptation. The only difference being is the last two temptations are transposed. We'll be looking at Matthew's account this morning, and we'll see how Christ stands for us when Satan comes against us. And you should have a handout in your bulletin. So I'll begin as we read God's Word. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we do so asking for humility that we may receive those ancient words that have been preserved by your Spirit for so many years, God. We are thankful that you speak in history and time, and in fact, you enter into history and time in your Son for our sake, selflessly. So we hold to him, we hold to your word, and we ask that you would impart knowledge, wisdom, transformation by that sacred word this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to get in the text a little bit, and it may be a little different than times I've preached before, and I just want to give you a bit of a warning. We're going to work through some of it. So join the journey. Here we go. What happens in chapter 3 of Matthew is really important as we look at chapter 4. In chapter 3 of Matthew, we have the baptism of Jesus. Now, the baptism is significant. It's significant for chapter 4 because of this, but we need to look at what it means first, because sometimes we might ask, as we see Jesus being baptized, why would he be baptized? I mean, he doesn't have any sin, right? He's sinless. So we need to talk about that as we get into chapter 4. So Jesus is baptized in chapter 3 not because he sinned, but because, as verse 15 in chapter 3 says, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what this means is that in his baptism, Jesus is being identified with his people. He is their head. He is their representative. And what that means is that he can stand in our place on earth and before God. That's number one. Secondly, in fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus is obeying God perfectly. Because God had sent John the Baptist to baptize in preparation for the Messiah to come, in preparation for Jesus to come. And so Jesus obeys to the letter. Not just the law, but he obeys the command even of God to send John the Baptist, the first prophet in over 400 years, to the people. So it's in obedience, and this is part of his active obedience. And if you've been to our church at all before, you've heard active and passive obedience, and we're going to talk about that this morning a little bit, or at least I'm going to talk about that. It should be noted also that at his baptism, God confirms an audible voice from heaven that Jesus is his Son. So if you go back and read chapter 3, you're going to see that there's a Trinitarian depiction, a Trinitarian encounter, the first of what we see, at least in the New Testament, and that God declares that this is my Son, and that Jesus is identified as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. And if you've read that before, if you've grown up in church, you'll know that a dove descends on him, and this dove is in the form of the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit descends on sinful men in Acts 2, and it's with fire. But here with Jesus, it's with a dove. But I'll save that one for another time. But this morning, I'd like to give us a few foundational components for this temptation. And it's going to take sitting for a while in the text. And so, let's begin with verse 1. We're going to park it here. Verse 1 again says this: Now Jesus, of chapter 4, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, a couple things here. The providence of God in our temptation, or in Christ's temptation, which means in our temptation also. And also the perfection of God in temptation. The providence of God in temptation, the perfection of God in temptation. The first thing that's important, this element in Matthew's text, is to see that Jesus is actually led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. He's led into the wilderness. And not just into the wilderness to rest. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted, in order to be tempted. He doesn't stumble into the wilderness. He doesn't get lost and find himself in the wilderness. He is led in utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit into the wilderness so that he will be tempted by Satan. In fact, in Luke's version, there is a sort of a Greek The Greek tense, which is imperfect passive, but what that means basically is the Spirit's purposeful intent in leading him in to the wilderness. So the question arises, if God is leading, His Spirit is leading Jesus in the wilderness, is He then participating in temptation? Is God participating in temptation? Now, according to James 1, we're going to have to look at James 1 in order to talk about temptation. According to James 1, chapter 13, or verse 13, I should say, I think that's on the back of your handout. When tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. This morning in our model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does this mean? In fact, even the current Pope Francis of the Catholic Church, if you followed recently, has said that he wants to change the translation of the Lord's Prayer to "do not let us fall into temptation." A translation that honestly in English has been uniform across denominations in the Catholic Church for 2,000 years. Lead us not into temptation. So how do we understand that the Spirit of God would lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? Again, this does not mean that God initiated the temptation. Remember, James says God does not tempt, or He tempts no one. Yet, this is important for us as we look at Jesus in chapter 4. Yet God can use the willful efforts of evil people or spiritual beings to set forth His purposes. And we're going to see that. With that said, we need to understand that in Scripture we see a differentiation between tempt and test. And this is just not parsing words here. There's a literal difference, a contrast between tempt and test. And we can see that if you look at James 1. Again, refer to your handout. The Greek word for tempt can mean to either tempt or it can mean to test. We see this in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, if you look at verse 13 and 14, the verb for tempt and tempted is the same word. It's a verb, the same word in noun form in verse 2 of that chapter that is translated as test. So in verse 13 and 14 of James 1, you have tempt and tempted. It's the same Greek word as verb form. And then when you look at verse 2 of that chapter, where James tells us that we're tested, and it's a good thing, it's the same word in noun form. So we have a difference between tempt and test. And the difference is very important. In verse 2 and 3, again, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's a good thing to be tested. Testing by God is an eye for good outcome. It's overarching. But underneath it, tempting has an eye for sin. So testing has an eye for a good outcome. Tempting has an eye for sin. God uses, He often uses experiences with sinful people or spiritual beings to test His own people. He does do this. On your handout, I've given you several sections on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I recognize that the standards of our church, Westminster Confession of Faith, can be wordy. Sometimes it can be hard. But look at this with me as we work through what it means to be tempted or tested. It's very important for chapter 4. A working definition, for example, of providence is that the act of God in which He preserves all creatures, He is active and directs them towards an end. So God is providentially over us, right? He directs the steps of man. He moves the hearts of kings. And if you look at that first section of providence in your handout, it says, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and unerringly, yet by the same providence, He orders them to come about according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingent. Now, it's not a philosophy lesson, but we need to talk about first and secondary causes. What this means is that God decrees all things. And this is very important. This is very important. That God is sovereign over all things. And we believe this because the Scriptures teach us that God is sovereign. He is making our heart beat right now. He got us out of bed this morning. He controls everything, all things. He is the first cause of all. Very important. Yet at the same time, there are secondary causes. There are secondary causes. And these secondary causes, for example, would be Satan in the wilderness. Satan in the wilderness is an agent. He does what he wants to do. He is responsible for his own actions in the way that an author is responsible for what he or she writes. Yet God is still in control. The agent, this person or spiritual being, willfully do what they want to do. This goes for people. It goes for, like I said, spiritual beings. So if Satan wants to tempt Christ, he is doing what he wants to do. This is very important. And he does this in light of God's sovereign decree that it will happen, and it did happen. Now, in God's providence, he uses the situations of those with evil desires and intentions to test us in order to produce steadfastness. For example, in Luke chapter 22, the Lord tells Peter that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And Jesus tells him, "But I have prayed for you that you may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What we find here is that Satan wants to tempt, he wants to persecute, he wants to oppress Peter, but he cannot do it without permission from God. Again, that's Luke chapter 22. In Acts chapter 2 is another example. Peter's preaching, 3,000 people come to Christ, and he says these words, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." And then he ends with this: "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God's definite plan, human beings committing the greatest heinous evil that has ever been committed in the history of mankind, killed Jesus because they wanted to. So the agent, either Satan or his forces or another person, cannot tempt or come against you outside the sovereign almighty decree of God. As Luther said, even the devil is God's devil, and he is. This cosmic battle for you and I in temptation is not an even playing field. Like, it's not a yin and a yang, right? It's not good versus evil, equal sides. It's not fair. It's like it's not like the Patriots versus the Eagles. It's more like the Patriots versus the Browns, right? Like, God is sovereign. Satan is on a leash. There is no dualistic evil. It's not a fair game. It's not a fair game. And as we experience temptation, we need to know it's not a fair game. And that's a good thing. Satan is on a leash. So why is this important? Well, the providence of God in temptation is important because if God is sovereign over the agent, he is also sovereign over the escape for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 11 through 13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." He provides a way out. He is sovereign over the agent, and he is also sovereign over the escape. He promises to provide a way out for you and I. And you and I will see this all the time when we're tempted to sin. He provides a way out. Someone walks into a room when you're quiet, when you're alone with your computer, and someone interrupts your temptation, he provides a way out. Someone speaks a warning specifically about an issue that they know nothing about. As you're thinking and being tempted by it, the warning is a way out. Heeding the warning of God, he warns us because he loves us and he provides a way out. Now, it's point one. Secondly, the perfection of God in temptation. Go back to James with me just for a second. James 1, 14, 13, 14, and 15. I think I've given you 13, 14. He says, "For each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it isn't conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But we know that Jesus was without sin. He was tempted in every way, according to Hebrews 4:15, yet he was without sin. How then is Jesus sinless? If Jesus is sinless, did he experience temptation enticed, like James says, by his own desire? He has no evil inclination or desire. How does he experience temptation? Well, the Reformers talk volumes of this. John Owen, so many. What Owen says is that there are two types of temptation. Jesus' temptation, or let me say this. The first, Owen would say, is a temptation from within. One is enticed by his own desire, as James says. As it stands, these inward desires are sinful already. So if you'll look at Westminster Confession number 6 on your handout, here's where you find this. Every sin, both original and actual, transgresses the righteous law of God and brings guilt on the sinner. Every sinner is consequently subjected to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and death, with all the resultant miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. The term here, actual sin, does not mean sin as opposed to original sin, which is not sin. It's not saying that, okay? Actual sin just means sin that is acted out, sin that is public, sin that can be identified. That's what actual sin means. Here, original sin is still sin. It's sin imputed to us by our parents in the garden, Adam and Eve. We are born sinful. We are born guilty. We have inclinations towards sin. We have passions and desires. And temptation, according to James, sometimes will latch onto those desires, those inclinations, and therefore we would fall. For example, we know that we have some inclinations that are, you know, natural desires and sinful, and from Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." These are internal sins. They're desires, they're bents. So we see that temptation arises from within. As James said, the temptation latches on to that. That is, temptations that rise out of evil desires from passions that are themselves already sin. The passions that are rooted in original sin. Because we have original sin, there are inclinations and passions within us. Now, but there are also temptations that arise from without. And this is where we come to Jesus. Temptations that arise from without. Because Jesus has no internal inclination towards sin. He's sinless. He's perfect. Yet he's tempted in every way. And so because Jesus is born without sin, he experiences temptation from without. It's still real temptation. It's still very real temptation. Look at verse 2 through 3. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Hunger is a morally neutral desire. It's not wrong to be hungry. It does not innately possess evil inclination. Remember, Jesus is truly God and truly man. So this temptation is from without. And when we speak of temptation from without, there is no inner deceitful passion that arouses it. Who also experienced temptation from without? Adam and Eve. There was no moral corruption in the garden before the fall. They are tempted, yet their inclinations are neutral or without one way or the other. Our first parents. Jesus is the second Adam. And so this morning, a main point, we're going to stick it in the middle, but is that Jesus the Christ stands for us when Satan comes against us in temptation. How does he stand for us? Well, first of all, he stands for us as the new Adam. Think about the contrast here with the garden. Adam and Eve, they have everything they need. It's lush. It's a garden. They have food galore, no sinful nature or corruption before the fall. They're not alone. They're together as husband and wife. And then Jesus in Matthew 4, alone in the wilderness, having nothing to eat for 40 days and 40 nights, hungry, alone in a barren wasteland. And the tempter, that Satan, comes with more than a temptation to make bread and eat stone and turn it into eat bread out of stones. He comes more than that, with more than that. This is something for us also. Quite often the temptation to sin is much more than what's on the surface. And you know that because most of us have been around long enough to feel temptation, to experience temptation. So what is beneath the surface of the temptation to eat here for Jesus? Well, beneath the surface is a challenge to the authority of God. How so? Remember the baptism of Matthew chapter 3 of Jesus, that when God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the declaration of God over his Son. Here in chapter 4, though, in verse 3, Satan is challenging the very words of God. It's the same challenge he brings in Eden. Remember the serpent comments to Eve in Genesis 3? Did God really say that you should not eat of the tree? Now Matthew 4, with emphasis on if. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Or another way, did God really say that you are the Son of God? Satan is challenging the very word of God. He's challenging God's word to his Son at his baptism, words that sustain Jesus in the midst of a wilderness. And this tells us something about the word of God. When the psalmist says in 119 that, "Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, thee," he is declaring a promise that the very Lord himself is dependent on and holds to in the wilderness. Jesus responds to Satan the tempter with a passage from Deuteronomy 8 here. And he says this, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." How powerful is the word of God to fight temptation? Well, it's powerful enough for Jesus, the incarnate word, to resist Satan in the wilderness using the Old Testament. He doesn't even appeal to himself. He appeals to the Old Testament. It's powerful enough for Jesus himself on many occasions to appeal and affirm the word of God. For example, in Matthew 15, the Pharisees confront him about his apostles not washing their hands according to their traditions and the law. What does he do? He says, "You make void the word of God." He holds sacred the very words of God from the Old Testament. Another passage, Luke 16. You have the rich man and Lazarus, right? Rich man dies. He goes to hell. He looks up, Father Abraham and Lazarus. And he calls out and he asks, "Can you at least send Lazarus to my relatives so that they won't experience this torment?" And what does Abraham say? He says, "Well, if they don't listen to the prophets and Moses, then they're not going to believe a man rising from the dead." He appeals, the prophets and Moses, he appeals to the word of God. How does Jesus stand in our place? He stands as the new Adam. He believes the word of God. He believes the word of God. Therefore, you and I can trust him as he trusts the Father. Number two, how does Christ stand for us? Well, secondly, not just as a new Adam, he stands as the new Israel. We can wait on him. Verses 5 through 7 of 4, let me read that again for us. It says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to a test.'" So Satan takes Jesus up to this roof of this temple. He proposes that Jesus throw himself down off this tower. Remember, Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, which is a recapitulation, really, of Israel's 40 years wandering in the desert. Israel was called to be a light for the nation, but not all of Israel is Israel, and the pride of Israel began to rebel against God. If you've been in church, you know that the cycle of the Old Testament is simply Israel rebels, God disciplines, Israel repents, God delivers. Israel's pride is constantly assuming the privileges of being the Son of God, of being the nation of God chosen by him. They're constantly asserting these privileges. For example, in the psalm that we read early this morning, the procession is, the context of Psalm 91 is those who live under the shelter of the Most High. This is what Satan is quoting from in this chapter. He's challenging with a chapter on the privileged status of Israel. Satan is going to seek to appeal to the privileges of the anointed Son of God. He says, Jesus, have your angels at every call. Come on, they'll take care of you. Here, Satan presumes the position of the test giver. This is very important. The test giver is God. That's his position. But Satan presumes the position of God himself. A God who graciously tests his own children. Satan presumes this position of glory. Now, before I got into ministry, I was a teacher for 6 years. And I think the second year I taught, you know, it was public school, so you have standardized testing. And specifically, as a test giver, I remember 1 year, around April, you do standardized tests, and as a man teacher, it was in an elementary school, so you get, you know, there's special privileges there. But as a man teacher, they would assign to me, let's say, the less enthusiastic students. And so I was privileged with that. Well, one time during a testing session, it was me and one student, right? It was like the tax test or star test or something. And one of my jobs as a proctor is to be in the room for the entire time, which is 8 hours. It's no cell phones, no, right? And also, one of the rules was that I stand. And so this student is sitting in the middle of the desk. He's taking his test. You know, it's like 2 or 3 in the afternoon. We've been going at it since 7. I'm just there to monitor. I'll say anything. About 2 or 3 in the afternoon, it's 8 hours. I've read all the posters on the wall, you know, walked around. It's no cell phones, getting kind of tired. So I start to lean, just leaning against the wall, you know, leaning. And all of a sudden, I hear this little voice say, "You're supposed to be standing." Now, if you didn't know me as a teacher, but God has helped refine me, but the flames off the back of my head were like they were coming over because he had presupposed his authority as the test giver. I was the test giver. He is the test taker. He is proving what he's supposed to do. I have proved. And so for him to usurp this authority is for him to assume and to disorder the authority. This is what Satan is doing right here, right? He's presupposing himself as the test giver, and he's not the test giver, right? God is the test giver. He's the tempter, but God will prove his son through this experience in chapter 4. God tests us so that we would be seen to reflect rightly his glory and our true satisfying purpose in him. This is the purpose for temptation. God uses it, doesn't do it. He's not the actor or agent, but he sovereignly decrees it. And here Jesus resists the temptation of pride to prove that his angels would take care of him as the Son of God. He is king. Number 3. How does Jesus stand for us in the midst of temptation? He stands as the new king. He's the new king. Verses 8 through 11, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. At this point, notice that Satan no longer refers to him as the Son of God. He simply can't help himself. He comes out. He throws off subtlety. And he offers the kingdoms of the world his right and privilege as the prince of the power of the air. But his motives are laid bare. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. But Jesus' arrival means that there's a new king. And that new king is broken in. And his kingdom isn't of this world. It's broken into the message of the gospel in his reign. Before his arrival, the nations of the world worshipped other gods. You see this in the Old Testament. Yahweh was foreign to them. But even Israel, the chosen son, as a nation, could not be faithful. But as the nation narrows down to this seed of the woman, Jesus, and we see him here, his incarnation is pregnant with the proclamation that he has come to set his captives free, that he has come to free us from our sin, in our temptation. The kingdom of God, this reign of God, is bigger and it's more powerful than any earthly kingdom. And that includes ours, by the way. How does Jesus stand in our place? Well, here's how he does it. I'll end with this. Here's what we need to know. The active obedience of Jesus, exemplified here at this temptation, is inextricably linked to the passive obedience of Jesus. The passive obedience of Jesus on the cross, right? He obeys, he lays down his life for us. But the passive obedience of Jesus pays for our sins. But it cannot make us righteous. It's the active obedience of Jesus that fulfills the covenant of works, that holds to every jot and tittle of the law in our place, that makes us righteous. As he stands before God in the gap for us, we cannot be made righteous without Christ having been tempted in all of these ways and having obeyed all of the laws, because he fulfills the covenant. Therefore, for you and I, when we come to temptation, when we come to temptation and we confess our sin, we move through it, we don't just stop with our sin. We don't just stop there. We don't wallow in it. We don't become fixated with it. We move through it to a place of absolution in every area. And we do that because of what Jesus has done here in this chapter. We do that from the very lowest point in the wilderness to the very highest point on the mountain, because that is the space of which he has covered for us. The entire span of righteousness, he's fulfilled it for us. So we look to him because Christ has gone before us. All right, let's pray. Father, we just, we look at your Son as a living embodiment of grace to us, God. Help us to hold these sacred words, your sacred word. Help us to plant it deep in our hearts, God, so that when temptation comes, that we will stand with the Word of God, the very Word of God that Jesus used. He is our rock. He has gone before us. He stands for us, with us, and against the enemy. And we acknowledge and are thankful that you have determined the end from the beginning. So our hope is in you when temptation presents itself. We ask that you help us to cling to the Holy Spirit, the power of your word, and because of the exhaustive work of Jesus. We pray all this in his name and for his sake. Amen.